Continue reading the scripture, and we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 35 through 38. Continue to listen to God's word. Excuse me. Be dressed for action, and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the doors for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Jesus was a master teacher. One of the reasons that we celebrate Jesus as a teacher and still continue to learn so much from the examples he used is that he loved to tell stories. Stories that he often made up. And we call those stories in the Gospels parables. This is a parable. There are some really well-known parables. If we had to take a quiz and name a couple, maybe we'd say the prodigal son is probably the best-known parable. There's the one about the Good Samaritan, and you know we'll take a look at that sometime in the next couple of weeks. There's the one about the master or the king who comes back and separates sheep and goats and uses all that kind of imagery. And Jesus was wonderful at using all kinds of imagery from everyday life, from what the people would with what the people would readily identify. And so here we have this parable, and I have to tell you, this is not one that I would have named if I had to list 10 parables. It's one that we often don't hear or hear read or hear about. It's actually part of, and this is just coincidence, or we'd say the providence of God, it's actually part of the stated readings for this Sunday, today. I didn't know that when I planned to preach on this parable, but sometimes those serendipitous or, shall we say, providential things happen. I didn't know this parable. I don't know, did you? Is this one that's familiar to you? There are certainly parables about weddings. Jesus talks about the 10 young women who were waiting for the bridegroom to come back with the bride from going to her house, and they had their lamps with oil in it, and some of them had extra oil, some didn't. The bridegroom was late, and half of them didn't have enough light to keep going and wait, and the other ones wouldn't give them any of theirs. And so, you know, be ready. Many of the parables were about being ready. Well, the parables are used by Jesus as tools for teaching. And they're not just stories that we're to feel good about or stories to entertain us, but they teach us something. So here we have this little known parable, and it's a fair question to ask ourselves, well, just what is Jesus teaching us here? Well, there's an obvious one, and that fits in with any number of parables. In fact, many of them have to do with the fact that Jesus himself is going to come back again. We call this the parousia, or the second coming. Christmas was the first coming, so the season before that is Advent. I just want you to know that I've mentioned Christmas ahead of all of the retailers. It's no longer just Thanksgiving. It's no longer just Halloween, but I got it in before Labor Day. I just want you to note that we were first. They're going to follow us. So clearly, this is about being ready for when Jesus returns. In fact, there's a couple of verses that are linked to this that follow where Jesus teaches kind of the same thing, but he does it with a different illustration, kind of mixes his metaphors here and examples. Where I left off, it goes, it goes like this. But know this, verse 39, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. So he uses that example. And so here is the clear teaching now of putting both of those illustrations into play. It says this, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Like a thief in the night. Jesus is going to come back. We do not know when. The church and many inside and outside the church have speculated and speculated and speculated when Jesus was going to come back. There was a noted television preacher, I think just last year, who ruined his reputation by saying that Jesus was going to come back at a certain time. And as far as we know, Jesus hasn't come back yet. Be careful. In fact, Jesus tells his apostles, the disciples, right before he ascends into heaven, you cannot know the times and seasons of his return. But we're to be witnesses in the meantime. We have a task. We have a job to do until Jesus comes. And for that job, we have to be ready. Well, there's something else going on here in this parable that is absolutely mind-blowing as an illustration. We noted, especially when we talked about the parable of the prodigal son, how Jesus uses images that would hit some of his people right between the eyes about this old man father who would allow a son to speak to him the way the prodigal son spoke to him, the way the older son spoke to him, the way that father divided up his property before he was dead, even though what the son was asking for was almost like, I wish you were dead so I'd get my money and inheritance now. And even though that old man was waiting for the son, and when he saw the prodigal coming home, he lifted up his skirts and ran to the son. Old man just didn't run. That they didn't act like that. Well, there's something in this parable that is just as jarring, that would be like startling for people to hear anyone, for people to hear Jesus say this. And in order to understand that, and a key for all of the parables, I said this when we first started preaching on the parables this summer, and I want to make it clear that the details of understanding the culture, a lot of it is new content for me that I've gotten from a contemporary New Testament scholar and theologian, a former missionary for some 40 years in the Arabic world. His name is Kenneth E. Bailey, and this book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Cultural Studies in the Gospel. So much of what I'm going to give you now is this vision of what Jesus is saying in this parable, that Kenneth Bailey, who knows that culture, who knows what people would have been thinking far better than we do when they first heard Jesus teach this parable. First of all, we have an image that we are to be dressed for action and have our lamps lit like those who are waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. Okay, so we can think of it. The master is out. He's at a wedding banquet. The slaves, which are the lowest servants on the totem pole, have to keep wait for him. And I'll just say what Bailey envisions here. What he envisions is that this is all taking place in one big house. That is, where the wedding banquet is taking place is the master's house. It would have a big space, and these servants are more like his personal or body servants who would be staying in his rooms, his private rooms, waiting for him to return so that they could attend to him. That's the image, and he has very good reasons for supposing so, and I'll tell you one of those in just a moment. All right, I don't want to get too caught up in the details. But what he says is those servants would have had two things to do. They should stay awake, that's one of the things, besides that, a couple of other ones. They should keep their lamps lit. The way the lamps were in that day and time, they were basically just bowls of oil that had a wick floating on it. And you constantly had to tend to the wick, or you constantly had to make sure of the level of the oil, or the lamps would go out. So it's not something like an electric lamp you can just turn on and go to bed, and when the master comes home, the lights will be on. You had to stay awake. You had to stay alert. You had to tend to it. But there's another image here. He says you had to gird yourselves. That's what in our translation it says dressed for action. But even in the one in our pew Bible, if we had read it from there, the Revised Standard Version, this is the New Revised Standard Version, it says gird up. Well, here's the imagery that it is. In those days, people wore long robes. They would go pretty much to the ground. Sometimes there would be an undergarment type of robe, and then it may be a more elaborate overgarment type of robe. And in order to do anything physical, people who were going to do anything physical had to take a belt. This is where we get the express image of gird yourself, gird, girdle, you know, going around you. You had to take a belt or a cord of some kind, tie it around, and then tuck it up under that belt so that the hem would rise up, so that you could run, so that you could serve, so that you could wait on the master. You could do that. So whenever you're going to do something, you had to be ready to gird up. Well, this imagery is throughout the scripture. Before Elijah could run after the chariot that he ran after, it says he had to gird himself up. He had to pick up his skirts and run away. Another one is Jeremiah. God tells Jeremiah, before you go and talk to the people, gird up your loins. That's what it means. It doesn't mean just stand there and, you know, take it like a man. It means be ready. And in order to be ready, you had to gird up your skirts. You had to be dressed properly. We would say you had to, you know, put your boots on. Or with the image of the belt, we would say, well, you better have a belt on, because if you don't, when you get up, your pants are going to fall down. I mean, it's that kind of thing for us. That's the imagery that is being used here. So the servants were to be ready. They were to have their belts on, their hems up, and they were to keep those lamps burning. Because the master in this parable was going to, in this parable, left the banquet. Now, that doesn't mean the party was over. The imagery here really is that he slips away from the banquet. One of the reasons for this imagery here is that Bailey tells us is because he knocks on his own bedroom door. Ordinarily, the master would come and he'd yell into the servants, "It's me," and give his name, or "The master of the house is here," and the people, and they would open it. But Bailey speculates, I think probably rightly, that he knocks so that his voice wouldn't be heard throughout the rest of the house, and the other guests wouldn't know that he's left the banquet for a time. So he comes in and he finds his servants ready. They're awake, the lamps are lit, their belts are all firmed up. And here is the shocking image that would have hit the people right between the eyes. What the master says is, "Okay, guys, you get on the couches. And I've brought food." He doesn't just send servants to feed his personal servants. He brings the food. Perhaps there were other servants with him who carried the trays. Maybe he carried the tray himself. But he says this, "You lay down." And what does he do? He girds himself. It says it right there. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them." What? I mean, people might have been following, you know, they would have been following. Well, yeah, there's a master, there's a banquet, there's servants ready. You know, they have to be ready for the guy's return. The guy's going to come, he knocks, yeah, they get it all. But then, that the master himself would gird up his skirts, his hem, would have them lay down, because that's the way people ate. You know, the table was in the middle. There were couches that would be there. You'd lay on the couches and go in, and he served them. And Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them if he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. In other words, the master could come anytime. During the second watch, which was from 10 o'clock to 2 a.m., or the third watch, which was 2 a.m. until dawn. They were ready. That's something Jesus taught about the master who is serving. Well, Gretchen did a wonderful job of reading for us this passage from the Gospel of John, the first passage that was read, which takes place at the Last Supper. We know this story, but maybe this will put it in a little different context for it, because not only did Jesus teach what this parable taught, he lived it. He exemplified it. Chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world, and he would go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, what did he do? He got up from the table. He took off his outer robe and he tied a towel around his middle. If the symbol was just using the towel to wipe the disciples' feet, he wouldn't have to tie it around his middle. It's the imagery of the servant being ready, girding up your loins, getting able to get the hem of the garment underneath he was wearing ready so that he could serve. And what did he do? We know what he did. He poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel. For Simon Peter didn't want to have anything to do with it. Jesus said, "Unless you let me serve you and do this, you can have no part of me. Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Peter said, "Well, don't just my feet, dump it over my head too, you know, Peter." And then Jesus says this, verse 12. After he washed their feet and had put on his robe and returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you." Amen, amen, I tell you. Verily, I tell you. Even Luke uses that about when he says, "Truly, I tell you, the master will do this." Luke very seldom uses that phrase. He says, "Amen. Listen to what the master's going to do. He's going to become the servant." Okay, "I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." We are to be servants because Jesus was a servant. There's one other very, very quick incident in the Gospels. It's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, where two of Jesus' disciples come. Some think it may actually have been after what Jesus has just done. And they ask them, this is John and James, the sons of Zebedee. They ask Jesus if they can sit with him on his right hand or left hand when he comes back into his kingdom. They wanted the place of honor. Well, the other disciples hear of this, and they're angry. And so this is what Jesus says, kind of similar things. And then I want to just make a couple words of application, and we're finished. When the 10 heard this, the other disciples, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them, this is in Mark chapter 10, and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The word that's used there is deacon. The Son of Man came not so the deacons would wait on him, but so that he could be a deacon and wait on others. A servant. We're to be waiting for the master to return. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. We know he is coming back because he said so. But while we're waiting, we're to be ready. Ready to serve and be serving. We're to have our loins girded up. We're to be ready to be servants. We're to have those lamps lit with oil. We're to pay attention to what we're supposed to be doing. And the model that we're to put into effect is the model of servanthood. Now, let me just say, if we could communicate that model to the officials we have elected in Washington, D.C., we would be living in a different land. It doesn't matter whether you're a Democrat or Republican. It's one of the most frustrating things for all of us in this season that the leaders whom we elect seem not all that interested in serving us. And I have no political agenda here. Pox on all their houses. Pox on me if you don't like what I'm saying. Our politicians seem more interested in getting reelected than in actually serving. What would it be like if they didn't care about reelection? If they cared about being servants? Husbands and wives, what would our marriages be like if instead of seeking self-fulfillment from our spouses and stating that their job is to make us happy, or heck with them, we're going to get somebody else in here, get you out of here and get somebody else who makes me feel happier, better. What if we took those vows that we say at our wedding seriously, and we saw our chief job in marriage as to be servants of our spouses? Well, our marriages would be totally different. The divorce rate would go down dramatically, and if we all did that, there probably wouldn't be any divorces at all. What about parents and children? Do we realize, parents, that our job is not to be entertained by our children? Our job is not to live our lives and relive our lives because we weren't good athletes. We want our kids to be good athletes so that we can be fulfilled through them. No, we're to serve them until they reach the point when they can begin serving society and humanity themselves. Lastly, because our baptism child wants us to know that he wants the party to get started. We're going to go, and that's okay. No, don't worry about it. I told him not. It's his day. He can do whatever he wants. What about in the church? You know, our church, our Presbyterian church, recently changed the designation for those who are on the session, and they went back to an older one that was in the old denomination, the United Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. It's just history. But those who are on the session now are called, do you know what they're called? Ruling elders. As ministers, I'm called a teaching elder. Before, they were elders and we were ministers of word of sacrament. I hate that description. The session isn't there to rule. The session is elected by you, ordained by God and the session, not to rule but to serve. It's like the politicians. But our session does a heck of a lot better job than Washington, D.C. does. Because I will tell you, that is the mindset of the people who rule the church, who govern the church. They're servants. Their job is, along with my job, is to serve you, to help you to be able to serve. It's not that we rule over you. Our job is to help you with what you're supposed to be doing, with what we're all supposed to be doing, and that is waiting. And while we're waiting, being ready. And while we're ready and waiting, to serve. To serve each other, to serve humanity, because we are called to serve Jesus Christ, who set us an example, who himself came not to be served, but to serve. I have a question to end with. It might not be one you really want to answer truthfully, but I'll ask it anyway. Who are you serving? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.